live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, with the ability that you now have to call in with questions you may have about the Bible or about Christianity, or with alternate opinions. If you differ in your viewpoint on anything from the viewpoint of the host expressed here on the program, you are always welcome to call and express that disagreement. That means if you're a Christian who have a different doctrinal position or a different opinion about something in the Bible, or if you're not a Christian and your disagreements are wholesale, that is, you disagree with everything the host says, and you even disagree with the premise of looking at the Bible for answers to things, which is what we do here day by day. You're always welcome to call and bring up your matters of objection as well as your questions. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. At the moment, our lines appear to be full, but we will, of course, be taking some of these calls. And as you hear a caller hang up, then you can jump in and get in line there. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Just a couple of announcements. One is some of you may be familiar with the atheist webcast called Infidel Guy, or The Infidel Guy. This is an atheist who likes to debate Christians on the air and or over the web. His broadcast can be heard on the web. I don't recommend his website. It's very unedifying, but I'm going to be his guest tonight, and I believe the program is live from 5 to, I don't know when, I don't know how late it goes, but 5 o'clock Pacific time, that'd be 8 o'clock on the West Coast, and his website is infidelguy.com. That's www.infidelguy.com. I don't much like advertising his website because it's, like I said, it's very unedifying, but that's where you can listen tonight if you'd like to. I will be interviewed by The Infidel Guy. That's at theinfidelguy.com. I believe the live broadcast is at 5 o'clock tonight, West Coast time. And if you're in another time zone, you have to make the adjustments, obviously, to catch it. All right, the other announcement is that I am speaking this weekend in the Oregon, Portland, Oregon area. I'm not going to give all the details right now. They can be found at the website. If you listen every day, I've been giving some information about that. I'll be speaking in McMinnville, that's McMinnville, Oregon, this Friday night. I'll be speaking in Albany, Oregon, this Saturday afternoon, and then I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, which is mighty close to Portland, Saturday night. So there is information about those gatherings at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I know we have a lot of listeners in Oregon. I'd be glad to meet any of you that are available to come out to any of those meetings. That's one reason I have them, because I do like to meet our listeners. All right, we're going to go to the phones now, and one of our lines has opened. One of the callers decided not to stay, so we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. And we've got Jim from Salinas, our first caller. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to be back on the program again with you.
It's been a while since you've called.
Yeah, I got to say that Saturday afternoon or evening, I was headed down. And by the way, up there in Washington, the sun doesn't even go down till 11 after 9 in the evening. So they got a lot more daylight than we do down here. But as I was headed down from Everett, Washington to Portland, Oregon Saturday, I had a chance on Greyhound to get a plug in for your appearances in Camas, Washington, and also for the program.
You mean you were talking to somebody who lived in that area and you were able to inform them about it? I see.
And I was able to tell them about the Narrow Path website and suggest that, even if they are not in the KKMC listening area, they can pick up the program on the web.
Yeah, and of course we're on a couple of stations in Oregon also. We're on KPDQ up in Portland, and we're on Quill in the Albany area.
So, anyway.
So you got a question, Jim?
Yes, I do.
All right.
With respect to something that came up at the AFLT conference in Washington. They're concerned that the schools teach the ICR version of the creation week, Genesis chapter 1. Now, my understanding with Hebrew is that what is in view in Genesis chapter 1 is not creation at all, but rather restoration, except for the initial creation of the heavens and the earth at verse 1, and at verse 26, subsequently, the creation of human beings. But aside from that, my understanding has always been that what is in view there is not creation, but restoration from something that's already been existing for dateless numbers of years. And I wanted to get your take on that.
Well, that's what is sometimes called the gap theory. That is to say that in the first verse of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was a long, long gap, maybe billions of years. And then God began the activities recorded in verse 2 and 3 and said, let there be light, and so forth. And that in verse 2 where it says the earth was formless and void, on this view, it means the earth became formless and void, and it was not originally that. I don't accept that view myself. It has been held by a lot of Christian people, and there may be something to be said in its favor, but I don't think there's enough to be said in its favor to really support it. One thing that it does do, if true, it allows for geology and astronomy to possibly be correct in assigning a very old age to the universe and to the earth. But the problem with it is that when God gave the Ten Commandments, and he was for the first time giving the Sabbath law, the rationale that he gave for the Sabbath law had to do with his creation activities. And he said in Exodus 20 and verse 11, while he's giving the instructions about keeping the Sabbath, in Exodus 20 and verse 11, he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now, the reason I consider that to be damaging to the gap theory is because it says, in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Whereas the gap theory would suggest that God made the heavens and the earth sometime very far removed from those 6 days, maybe millions or billions of years earlier than those 6 days, and then he made in 6 days the things that are in them. Whereas the statement in Exodus sounds like the heavens and the earth and all their contents are the creation of those things were all included within the 6 days. Now, whether those are six literal days or not, obviously, has been much debated. But whether they are literal or not, it seems that the heavens and the earth are included within the 6 days by God's statement there at Mount Sinai.
I'm going to have to look at that, because the thing that caught my attention, going back to Genesis 1, is, and you mentioned verse 2, tohu vabohu.
Formless and void, yeah.
Yes, the Hebrew sense to me seems to be one of becoming that way rather than originating that way. And then the other thing is that the word bara, which is the Hebrew to create, as I was mentioning, only occurs in verse 1 and verse 26. And every place else, including animal life, seems to be reveal or appear rather than create. And so I've had the impression that my animal friends are billions of years older than we human beings.
We got to find out the secret of their longevity. Maybe we could live a long time, too.
Yeah. And, my impression has been that Adam and Eve, and comparing Jeremiah 4 and Isaiah 14 in the process, I've always had the sense that Adam and Eve, and therefore we ourselves, we're not the original intelligent creation, that there was somebody ahead of us that was wiped out by God's judgment. And
well, see, I don't. Yeah, I don't really see Isaiah 14 as contributing to that scenario, because I don't see Isaiah 14 and verse 12, which speaks of Lucifer, as referring to something that happened before the human race was created in Genesis. And as far as Jeremiah 4, there is a reference there to Jeremiah seeing the earth formless and void, and he does use the same expressions there that are used in Genesis. And he does say in that passage that every bird had fled and all the cities were destroyed and so forth. And it sounds like he's describing a situation where there was development, there was life, there was civilization, and then things became formless and void. Jeremiah 4 has that impression it gives. But in my understanding, Jeremiah's statement about the land being formless and void is a statement, a visionary statement about the condition that Jerusalem was going to be in after the Babylonians would come in. The context of Jeremiah is the coming invasion of Babylon and the devastation that it's going to bring to Judah. And I think that Jeremiah deliberately borrows words from Genesis chapter 1, the formless and void expression, and basically is saying the condition of Judah after the Babylonians have come through, as Jeremiah sees it in his vision, is just as desolated as the earth was before God, you know, began his creation week. So that he's alluding, he certainly is alluding to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 by his choice of words, but I don't think he's describing the creation there. I think he's simply using the imagery of the creation to compare it with something that's coming.
I've kind of had this sense that the world at the beginning of verse 2 of Genesis 1 could well look something like our 21st century world today. One reason I go that way is, if you're familiar with Halley's Bible Handbook, Halley makes a citation, which he promptly dismisses it as being an exaggeration, but the citation is something called the Well Dynastic Prism, which reports kings who lived and reigned in the Middle East for a period of 18 to 30,000 some odd years each. And I've had the impression that there was another created being similar to human beings that pre-existed us and that had many of the same abilities that we do, and that they account for a lot of the archaeological finds.
Well, Jim, I can't argue it. I wasn't around to know for sure, but I think that the biblical evidence for the gap theory is not convincing to me. It may be, and in fact it is the case, that the gap theory is favored by many because it does tend to explain a lot of things that are hard to explain otherwise. The great age of the earth that's claimed by geologists, the great age of the universe claimed by astronomers. Some would even think that the presence of dinosaurs on the earth was is to be better accounted for by placing them in that gap, and so forth. But those are all things external to the Bible's teaching. I mean, if the gap theory is true, then it may be useful for explaining some of those external things. But in terms of actually what the Bible says and teaches us, I'm not convinced that it teaches a gap theory. But I know that many good Christians do think that.
You know, one of the reasons why I've always enjoyed, in fact, I played the role of Matthew Harrison Brady in the stage version of the play, Inherit the Wind.
You did, huh?
Yeah. I've always loved that play because of what happens in the play to somebody, namely Brady, who makes the mistake of taking the Bible too literally.
Well, Brady, Brady was sort of the straw man Christian in that. And so he, you know, The play actually did, it was designed to make Christianity look stupid. And if the Scopes trial, really was like the play as the trial as depicted in Inherit the Wind, then Christianity did look somewhat stupid. But it's not really Christianity that's stupid. It's that some people who represent it are representing favorite viewpoints which aren't necessarily taught in the Bible, and sometimes the viewpoints of Christians are kind of stupid.
Well, Drummond's whole point and what he did to Brady, and Drummond was coming as an agnostic or atheist, like the gentleman you're going to be dealing with later tonight, is that Brady was taking Usher's chronology, which is printed in many English translations of the Old Testament, B.C. 4004, the creation date.
Well, right, exactly. He was accepting an extra-biblical bit of datum as an authority, and of course, when you don't stand on the Word of God and you stand on human tradition, you are definitely vulnerable to being proven wrong. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6, "Do not add to his words, lest you be found a liar." You know, and actually, Brady, of course, represented William Jennings Bryan in the Real Scopes trial, and Drummond represented Clarence Darrow. And as I understand it, William Jennings Bryan, the Christian, actually had a mental breakdown after that trial.
A heart attack.
Yeah, and a breakdown of another kind, too. Yeah, he had a heart attack as well. I thought he had a mental breakdown as well. But, that was... the church and Christianity was not covered with glory in that whole situation. And it was, of course, a staged thing to try to attack fundamentalist Christianity, and it did find some of the weak spots, some of the weak points of fundamentalist Christianity. And unfortunately, some of the popular views held among Christians are not necessarily taught in the Bible and can be refuted. But once they are refuted, it is a mistake to think that Christianity has been refuted. What has been refuted is the viewpoints of certain Christians. Jim, I've got other people waiting to talk to me. I'm going to have to move along.
Okay. But I think this is a terribly important topic. And what prompted my call is that coming up at the AFLC conference is something that is very much of a concern to the Schools Corporation running the Bible school and seminary.
Well, the age of the earth should not be a dogmatic point for Christians, because the Bible doesn't tell us the age of the earth. And it is true that certain creationist organizations feel that having a literal six-day creation just a few thousand years ago is essential to being true to the Scripture. I don't know that that is essential to it, although I will tell you, Jim, I am a young earth creationist. I do believe in a fairly recent creation, and I don't have any problem with it being six literal days. At the same time, I don't have any problem with it not being six literal days. I don't have any problem with it being older than, 6,000 years. So it's not an issue with me.
Uh-huh.
It's not an issue with me, and I don't see why it should be for Christians. The real issue is whether God created things and whether he is our owner as a result of creating us.
Right. And I think it's settled in Scripture that God did, by whatever time frame, create
right.
us, and therefore he has the right of ownership over us.
Okay. All right, well, I'm going to have to get going.
Okay.
God bless you, Jim.
Thank you so much, Steve. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow night.
All right. Look forward to seeing it.
Okay.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Joshua from Torrington, Connecticut. Now, usually we hear from Jim in Torrington, Connecticut. As I understand, Joshua actually lives with Jim. So, hello, Joshua. Are you Jim's son or something?
No. I don't live with Jim. I work with him.
Oh, you work with him. Okay. My call screen had the impression that you lived with him. Okay. Go ahead.
No. And my question today is... in regards to the possibility of a universal offer of salvation after death, And I've heard it mentioned on your program a couple of times, and it's actually an idea that I've kicked around for a really long time and have held in some regard. And I was wondering if you could, based on your semi-exhaustive knowledge of the scripture, if you could point me to some scriptures that would either either favorably or disfavorably hold that view.
About universal reconciliation?
Yeah. Not that everybody would be saved, but that everybody would have the opportunity of salvation.
I see.
Presented them after death.
Well, I am familiar with the case that is sometimes made for people having an opportunity after death to be saved. And I must confess, I don't know that that can be absolutely disproven from Scripture. I think most Christians would think immediately of, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. But the judgment doesn't come immediately after death. And whether there would be an offer, especially for those who had never heard the gospel previously, of salvation after death, I don't know that that could be ruled out from that scripture alone. Christians typically think of death as the cutoff point for opportunity to believe. And I guess I was raised thinking that way too. In my older years, as I've heard arguments for different viewpoints, I've had to wonder whether there really is a biblical basis for seeing death as the absolute cutoff. When a person, what I understand, and I'm not a Calvinist, now Calvinists would disagree with me very strongly, and some non-Calvinists would too, but I believe that God wants everyone to be saved. I don't believe everyone will be saved. I'm not convinced entirely by the arguments for the reconciliation of all people that some people teach, but I can see why God would possibly give people who had no previous opportunity an opportunity to be saved after death, but I don't know that he would. The Bible does not say that he will anywhere, and therefore it would simply be a hope that could be nurtured, but it couldn't be supported from Scripture as far as I know. For example, the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, whether it's a parable or a true story or whatever, it does not give the impression that that rich man had a second chance after he was in the flames of Hades. It doesn't sound like he was given a chance to repent at that point. It sounds like he was in where he was going, and it was a great gulf fixed between him and where Lazarus was, and he wasn't going to be able to pass over there. And so that story might be one of the things that would be used to suggest that once you die, your destiny is fixed. But of course, there's much dispute as to whether that story is an actual case that Jesus is telling about, or a parable of some sort, or even not a parable, but just some other kind of illustrative story that doesn't have an exact correlation to the realities of life after death, but rather would be making a point about Jews and Gentiles and privilege and so forth and responsibility. There are a lot of different views on that story, and it makes it hard to use it as a proof text for any one position. I would say that my own thought would be, if someone would suggest to me that people who have never heard the gospel in their lifetime might have an opportunity to repent when they meet God after death, I would say I would hope that might be true. And I don't know of any scripture that would say that can't be true. But I also know of no scripture that promises that to be true. So it's one of those things that lies in the realm of wishful thinking, but doesn't have a solid support from anything or necessarily solid refutation. I guess I'd have to say it's one of the things the Bible has not discussed as far as I know. And the assumption that death is the final opportunity for everyone is just that, an assumption. I don't know that there's an absolute scriptural case that could rule it out. I know that some people would say that after you're dead, you don't know, you're unconscious until the day of judgment, and you would therefore not have any opportunity prior to the time of judgment to repent. But I'm not of that view about the unconscious state of the dead. So I'm afraid I don't have exhaustive scriptural knowledge on that subject, and can't really give you a thorough biblical case for or against it. It's one of those things, like I said, I could hope it's true,
yeah.
But I can't know that it's true.
Yeah, and it's one of those things that, I mean, either way, it doesn't really seem like the Bible has made a case for and against. I was wondered, is it one of those rather traditions of man or assumptions that's just been made and traditionally held for so long that it seems almost heretical to think otherwise at this point? Or, even off of Jesus' lips, is there any reason why any of his teachings would fly directly in the face of that belief?
If any of his teachings do, they don't come to my mind immediately. Someone else listening might know of one that does and might be able to call in and help out there. But I can't think of anything Jesus said that itself rules that out.
Yeah.
It's not even the kind of thing that I would expect God to be necessarily interested in telling us, because what God wants us to do is to get the gospel to every creature.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not to our advantage to know what may happen to people who haven't heard, because we're supposed to be not content for people not to hear. Now, someone says, but if people have another chance after they die to repent, why in the world would it be so important to get to them with the gospel in their lifetime? And my answer would be, because getting people with the gospel is not just about getting them to heaven. It's not just about keeping them out of hell. It's about getting people to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their King and their Lord, to come into his kingdom and to have a part in it now, so that he can have his will fulfilled in their life.
Yeah.
You see, God's not just interested in getting people to go to heaven. He is. He does want everyone to go to heaven. Right. He wants people to have a change in their life. He wants them to live for his glory. He wants them to get victory over sin. I mean, although eternity is much longer than this life is significant too. And God intends that his people will spread his message and win as many as possible over into his kingdom before they die and before the end of the world, because his kingdom has a function here on this world, and he wants all of us to be involved in it. So the heathen who's never heard the gospel, let us say, just for the sake of argument, let's speculate that when they die they might have a chance to repent. That may be the case, we don't know, but even if it were the case, that if they wait until they die to face God and learn the truth, that means their whole life was wasted. And every person has been born into this world for something, for a purpose, and a person cannot fulfill his purpose as long as he's alienated from God. So his whole life would be wasted. So he goes to heaven instead of hell, that's good, but that's not all that God's interested in. So I would say that even if this suggestion were true, that after death people might have a chance to repent, and I'm not saying it is, but if it were, that would not argue against the urgency of preaching the gospel to every creature.
Well, one thing also that comes to my mind is that, I mean, this seems to be a huge bone of contention when even talking with unbelievers. I mean, it just seems like one of those things where they can't comprehend. I mean, if they're kind of like on the edge and they're struggling between, do I want to accept Christianity or not, it's one of the things that will be like, well, why wouldn't God have made his offer of salvation, available to everybody? And how come it seems like there's like this elitist Christian group and they seem to have the in, and, if you do their thing, you get to go to heaven, but everybody else is kind of by the wayside. And it seems like, I can't even think of how many times, people have brought that up. And it always
sure.
seems something that people have a hard time dealing with. And I think if this as another option is presented to them, it might kind of put a whole different spin on the thing. Not to say that, you can't be saved apart from Jesus Christ, but it kind of, would maybe take away some of the uneasiness they have.
Well, it might, but I don't think anyone's going to get saved as long as they're sitting in judgment of God. Mm-hmm. A person gets saved when they stop sitting in judgment of God and recognize that he's their judge, not vice versa, and that they're sinners and they need to repent. See, let's put the worst possible face on it. Suppose God has no mercy whatsoever for mm-hmm. those who have never heard the gospel, and he just sends them to hell and they burn forever and ever, consciously tormented. Now, this is not necessarily what I'm affirming, but let's, for the sake of argument, suggest that is the scenario. And somebody says, well, I don't want to worship a God like that. Well, then they won't worship a God like that. But it doesn't change the fact that they need to. It doesn't change the fact that they are sinners and that they need forgiveness from God. And, if they want to be stubborn and say, well, if God's going to send people to hell, then I'm going to go there too. Well, that's your choice, but that's not a reason. That's not rational. in my opinion, because we don't know all the criteria upon which God judges human beings. And he is a just God. We don't know what all informs his just decrees, but we do know he's a just God. So for us to say, well, my idea of justice and God's are different, therefore I'll reject God, well, that's not going to get you anywhere with him. It's awfully arrogant, because if God's idea of justice and yours are different from one another, and you reject him for that, it means that you think you know more about justice than he does.
Well,
and
you don't think it's a reasonable assumption that the law written on our heart is at least somewhat comparable to justice of God?
There is such a thing as Christians having the mind of Christ and the mind of God and understanding justice.
Yeah.
But non-Christians who are in rebellion against God are hardly ever going to understand justice appropriately. It says in the Proverbs that the wicked do not understand justice. And one of the reasons is because wicked people are always trying to justify their own wickedness. And, of course, in doing so, they have to also justify the wickedness of others, because they have to be consistent in their standard. So if they justify their own wickedness on the same basis, they justify the wickedness of other people. And therefore, they simply don't have an objective view of things. And so I believe that a wicked person, or a person who's in rebellion against God, is not going to have a thoroughly objective understanding of justice. I'm not saying that unbelievers have no sense of justice.
Mm-hmm.
There are outrages that even non-Christians can recognize the injustice in.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to the ultimate choices of what God ought to do to those who reject him, I don't know that man is in as good a position as God is to know what's the right thing to do there, especially the man who's one of the rebels. You see, people might say, well, I have a hard time accepting God because he does things I don't approve of.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, well, you're not going to get saved at all as long as you're standing in judgment of God. It's when you realize that you're doing things that God doesn't approve of, and that he is not obligated to conform to your wishes, but you are obligated to conform to his. Once you come to that place, you can get some progress in your relationship with God, because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Anyone who thinks they're wiser than God can hardly be described as humble. And so, I'm saying that even though we can soften this for unbelievers, and in some cases I would, out of sheer honesty. Someone says, well, I can't believe in a God that's going to send people who've never heard of him to hell to burn forever and ever.
Yeah.
I can, in great honesty, I can say, well, you know what? I'm not 100% sure that's what the Bible says God's going to do. And, God is a merciful God, and God wants all people to be saved, and the Bible does not specifically tell me what he's going to do to people who've never heard about him. But that's a different issue than what we're facing right now, because you have heard about him. And if you reject him, you stand culpable of that rejection. And you can't, whatever God ought to do to those who've never heard about him is different than what he ought to do to you, because you have heard about him. And if you reject him because you put yourself above him, then you are certainly not the innocent party that you're describing, as in your illustration.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I believe it is possible and maybe desirable for Christians to make it clear what the Bible does and does not specifically say on this subject.
Yeah, it seems like so many fundamentalist Christians, they wouldn't even consider this other viewpoint. I mean, it seems like it's just so ingrained.
Well, that's because they have the misconception that if we don't preach a hell of eternal torment, that we won't be giving sinners sufficient incentive to get saved. And I think Christians who think that way are out of touch with reality. It's actually teaching that doctrine that gives people more objections to Christianity, not incentives to get saved. And what's interesting, when you read the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts, not one of them mentioned hell or heaven. If you read the sermons of Peter and Paul and Stephen in the book of Acts, there's not one reference to the destiny of the lost or the destiny of the saved. They did not hold out heaven and hell like a carrot on a stick in front of their audiences. What they held out was the fact that God has exalted Jesus Christ to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he commands all men everywhere to repent and to follow him. As they do mention, there's a day of judgment coming, but they don't discuss. They don't discuss in their sermons what happens to people after the day of judgment.
Because
or
it's
what
about
punishment
that, it's about what you're going to do with Christ right now.
Exactly. In other words, the apostles did not apparently think that they had to hold a hell of eternal torment over the heads of unconverted people in order to motivate them to get saved. In fact, they apparently didn't think that getting people saved with that kind of scare tactics was really necessary or apparently desirable. What they wanted to do was present the claims of Christ to every man's conscience and let people decide what they're going to do with Christ.
Yeah.
After we die, we'll find out exactly what happens to people who chose one way or the other.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting how little is said in the Bible about heaven. And frankly, very little is said about hell. There are some few passages, but they're not real easy to, I mean, it's not prominent. The real...
Unbelievers, that's the only notion they really have of Christianity.
Yeah.
They think of heaven and they think of hell. Am I going to go to heaven? Is everything going to be great? Am I going to go to hell? Is everything going to be horrible?
Well, I guess so. That's because we're all self-serving, you see. The Bible does appeal. The Bible does appeal to our self-interest at times, but it primarily wants to appeal to our sense of justice and rightness and the fact that Jesus is the rightful king of the universe, and it's only right that we should serve him, and it's wrong for us not to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, that makes a lot of sense.
Okay, Joshua, good talking to you.
Yeah, it was good talking to you, too.
Good to hear from you.
All right.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Terry, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon, and we've heard from Terry before. Hello, Terry. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just called because, as I was telling your screener friend there, I don't think that it's healthy to see God as a parent and then expect for punishment like the hellfire damnation. It doesn't add up.
In other words, if God is a father, as Jesus said,
or any kind of parent,
how does that jibe with the suggestion that if you rebel, he's going to burn you forever and ever?
Right.
Well, that's one of the arguments that sometimes is used even among Christians to suggest that the traditional doctrine of eternal torment in hell may not be consistent with Christian theology generally. The doctrine that there is a hell of eternal torment is based upon about half a dozen passages in the Bible that talk about flames that don't ever, are never snuffed out and worms that don't die and things like that, right? And all of that is language taken from Old Testament prophets, which are symbolic in their context. And so it raises questions, of course, as to whether they are anywhere implied to be literal, or whether the real judgment that comes upon sinners is of another sort and it is symbolically described in this way. Certainly the Bible teaches without unclearness that there will be a reckoning for unbelievers and there will be a punishment. And it's a punishment certainly worth missing out on. I mean, Jesus said if your eye causes you to sin, it's better to pluck it out than to keep it and go to Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Now, even if the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, which is a phrase taken from Isaiah 66:24, I think it is, even if that's symbolic in Jesus' statement, just as it is in Isaiah, nonetheless, he's saying whatever it is referring to is bad enough that it'd be better to pluck your eye out to avoid it. So we don't have to know exactly. We don't have to know exactly what form the punishment takes, but we are certainly told that there are punishments that you ought to, at all cost, avoid. That do come to those who turn against God.
Well, I guess I was just trying to see it from more of a practical application. It would be difficult to take somebody in their formative years, like 2 years old, and give them the electric chair.
It would, and
To me, human beings will never be God's peer, and we'll never even be teenagers to God. We'll always be something equivalent to one grain of sand on an entire beach, and it doesn't add up that the punishment. Now, it adds up if you see God through an imperialistic point of view, like a king and some serfs and peasants and stuff, because they are peers. That king grew up and used to be a person, you know, like young and everything. But to me, when you're talking about God Almighty, somebody who's, you know, so big and all and everything, there's nothing, even if you live to be 99 years old, that you can do that's going to impact him enough to deserve that, where correction won't come into play before you can get that far.
Yeah, well, let's consider for a moment the illustration Jesus gave of the prodigal son. The father of that son loved his son, but he gave the son the freedom to go away from him. And in his absence from his father, the son fell on hard times. He fell into poverty, starvation, degradation. He was eating pig slop from the trough along with pigs. He was barely clothed. He was, you know, he was starving. He was suffering. Okay, well, all I'm saying is this. These were not consequences that the father imposed upon him. The father actually wanted his son not to have any of those things. These are things that the son's own choice imposed upon him. Now, in the story, of course, the son did the right thing and came back to his father, and he was restored to, you know, prosperity and comfort and prestige. But if the son had not made that decision, he would have lived in that degradation and starvation and so forth until he died. And the fact that he did so would not reflect negatively on the father's love for him.
Well, see, that story to me is humans. That father was a human father. I'm talking about God Almighty. And
right, but so was Jesus. So was Jesus. He was talking about God Almighty too. And what he was saying, I believe, what I believe he was saying, is that those who are alienated from God are, you know, purchasing for themselves conditions that they don't have to endure, but they are self-imposed by their choices. And if those people, for example, died and were alienated from God by their own choice for all eternity, well, that would be the equivalent of hell. It might not be literal fire, but if a person was 100% alienated from God for eternity, that would be a hideous punishment, because, see, no one has ever been alienated from God quite that extensively. Even unbelievers have many graces that they currently receive from God. Their good health, the food they eat, whatever. The Bible describes those as all blessings that God gives to people, whether they're Christians or not. Jesus said God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and causes the rain to fall on the good and the bad, and so forth. So even people who are not Christians have known much of the grace of God, whether they have acknowledged it or not. But if a person was eternally separated from all the goodness that God pours out on people, and they were simply removed from that, they'd be in utter darkness. There'd be no gratification such as they appreciate in this present life, and none of it would be God's fault. They would be choosing to remain alienated from Him.
I don't know. It sounds to me like the God that you're talking about is helpless and needy.
Not at all. Not at all.
I don't see God that way. I don't.
Nor do I. The God I believe in is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. But you see,
I wonder,
God.
What you just said about behaviors that people do.
Yeah.
Being that it is God to me that sees us and is with us. I even think He planned everything. So it's not even a mystery to God. I mean, it's God, to me, weaving the tapestry of our characters. So there's all this cause and effect going on. What may be the parents, like in your book with Joseph, the guy that got put in the hole and
mm-hmm.
sold off into slavery and stuff, and as he wrote in his journal or something, he was innocent. You know, he's accused of rape and everything, and put away like somebody guilty. And somebody looking at him would have thought he was, but they didn't see the whole story. And I'm saying that God, to me, we go through these phases of rebellion, and I think that's a part of normal growth in one's spirituality, in one's physical life, you know, literal, metaphorically, figuratively, and literally. And I think that there are allowances for this because we're strudel brains. We're only going to live to be, what, 99 years old? And God's been at it since who knows how long. You know, we're never going to be bright enough to me to deserve this wrath that your book is talking about.
Well, you know, Terry, if God had not revealed anything to us about himself,
mm-hmm.
then the opinion you just expressed would be as good as any other. But if God has revealed himself to us, then no opinion about it is as good as that which he has revealed. Because if we have no revelation from God, we can all sit around and speculate about what God thinks about things and what God might do or what God has done, but we'd all be guessing. And, you know, it may be that, we are if we're not going by what he said. See, if he told us, if he revealed himself to us in his word, then we're not left to guess anymore. We now can read and say, oh, okay, I see what he said.
Well,
I see what it is.
Okay, well, I hear what you're saying, but you say we're not to guess anymore, but I see the guessing going on with even the factions of Christian denominations, like the one we just had this weekend with the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians, and the fighting between even those I call you people of the book, the wars that you have with each other because somebody got sprinkled and not submerged, and somebody drinks wine and not grape juice, and somebody gets baptized in the name of this and instead of in the name of that, and it almost seems like mafia wars. May the last family left standing win, and each one of you families are warning people who are not in church yet to join your family as you fight amongst each other. It's hard for you to even agree amongst each other, and you're saying there's very little room for guessing with your book. But if you weren't in it like I am not in it, and I'm seeing it from a distance, from a different perspective, you know, a little bit more objective, you can see the infighting is atrocious. It's very violent.
Well, let me observe a couple things about that. One is, frankly, I'm not at war with anyone who's a Christian.
Yeah, not yet,
and,
but the religions are.
Yeah, well, that's the problem. They are religions. People who are following Jesus are not at war with other people who are following Jesus at all. In fact, they're not really at war with anyone except the devil himself. But people who are religious often fight wars against people who have other religions. Now, unfortunately, there are religions that call themselves Christian,
mm-hmm.
but they are religions. And Christianity is not about being religious. It's about knowing God personally, having a relationship with him and being a follower of Jesus Christ as your Lord and your King. And there are, in this world, people who do that. And they may be part of a church that has a religious name, or they may not. But even when they are, they don't belong to that religion. I mean, I go to a church that is a denomination, but I don't belong to the denomination. I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. Now, it's true. There's a lot of people who've said they're Christians, and organizations that have the word Christian on them,
mm-hmm.
that aren't acting very much like real Christians, and it is a reproach. It's a great reproach on the gospel.
Yeah.
But that doesn't change the fact that God has revealed himself to us, mm-hmm. and if there's...
He could reveal himself to you without an organization?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Of course. And my...
When you're alone?
Yes, of course, but you know what? The problem is, God is what he is. He's not what we imagine him to be. And therefore, the best we can hope for is that God might tell us what he is like, so we don't have to use our imagination too much. And I believe that in the Bible, he has revealed himself, and especially in Christ, he has revealed himself. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, I mean, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself perfectly. Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, it says. So whatever Jesus has revealed about God, I can simply agree with and say there's what God has revealed about himself. Now, if I want to go with my...
Because there's a lot of people with a lot of alphabets behind their name that can't understand your book.
Well, you know, that might have a lot to do with the alphabet.
No,
you know?
I'm talking about the seminary.
I know.
People.
I know what you're talking about. I know exactly. That's what I mean, too. That's what I mean, too.
Oh.
I mean, the fact that they have PhDs and master's degrees in theology, often they earn those degrees by learning to toe the line with some kind of religious viewpoint that the seminary is sponsoring. But It doesn't take a PhD. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. And a person who has a simple approach to Jesus Christ and reads what he says and believes it and seeks to honor him and to follow his words, that, you know what? It's not that hard. It's just not that hard. Now, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but they are not the things that are important. They're not they are details. They're not the things that are important.
Do change through the times, and they have. I mean, there used to be a time Christian sects believed that schizophrenia was demon possession. We had crusades and Puritans and Dark Ages, anti-scientists. You wash your hands and people don't die around you. They think that you're eating baby blood or something, and they want to burn you at the stake, you know, call you a witch. And you're saying, but I'm washing my hands. No, everybody has died every time we touched them, but you didn't, you know. Kill or burn her. So I'm saying I have noticed that a lot of...
But what does this have to do... What does this have to do with Jesus Christ?
I don't know.
Nothing. It absolutely has nothing to do with Jesus Christ.
In the name of Christ, do some really bad things.
I know, and like I said, it's a tremendous reproach when people do things in the name of Christ that Christ would not do. But the important thing is that every human being, listening to my voice right now, and even those who don't, that every person has to deal with Jesus Christ himself, not the bad people who wore his name wrongfully, not the people who complicate things more than he did, but the people, you got to deal with Jesus himself. You need to read what Jesus said and follow him.
But if people looked in your book and just did the Jesus part, don't you think they'd be kind of picking and choosing stuff?
They shouldn't. I certainly
don't.
That's
what I'm saying. The continuity is kind of broke up, even if you just want to do the Jesus part. There's
I don't think so.
You know, Church of the Nazarene and, you know, people who just really try to do the Jesus part. And then they're in conflict with the other people. And, you know, do they feed the hungry? And
okay, Terry, I'm almost out of time, but I need to clarify something. The ways in which the Nazarene Church differs from the Presbyterian Church, and they differ from the Lutheran Church, and they differ from the Pentecostal Church, and they differ from the Catholic Church and stuff. The ways that these groups differ from one another have nothing to do with what Jesus said.
Okay.
They have to do with the fine points of theology that Jesus didn't himself discuss in most cases.
Admit, Jesus Christ wouldn't even like most of these religions out here.
Of course not.
Bright lights all over walls and neon and flashing and stuff and big giant cars. The man was poor almost to the day he died. You see, like,
amen.
Limousines and suits and stuff.
Amen. That music means I'm out of time, Terry.
Okay. Well, thanks for being patient with me, and I'll talk to you later. Okay?
I appreciate your call. God bless.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Terry's right on something, and that is that an awful lot of the religions that have the name of Christ aren't very much like Christ, and that is one of the things that makes us differentiate between what I'm calling the narrow path and the broad path. And I didn't make that concept up. That just comes right out of Jesus' own teaching. Jesus said there's a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and most people go there, Jesus said. That's just quoting him. And I guess what we need to understand is just because people speak the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean they're on the narrow path that he defined. And you can often tell the difference. The big cars and all the fancy stuff she was talking about definitely don't sound very much like ways that you follow Jesus, because Jesus didn't have those kind of things and didn't affirm their value. Anyway, we're out of time. The Narrow Path is a daily program, so if you just caught it today for the first time, you can catch it every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We do stay on the air because we pay radio bills. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay those bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that and you want it, you can find that address at the website. You can also find where I'm going to be speaking this weekend at the website, and many resources free at the website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue.